Well, welcome everybody to the Rock Church. Everybody doing all right? All right. Thanks, Keaton. Hey, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the four pastors here at the Rock. And tonight we're going to be continuing on in our series that we've entitled Centered on Christ. It's an in-depth look at the book of Colossians. And this evening we're going to be covering Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. But before we get into the context of these verses tonight, I should let you know that these things that we're going to be studying this evening are arguably among the most controversial verses in the Bible that pertain to husbands and wives, families, children, fathers, workers, and employers. These verses that we're going to study tonight are the very same verses that the enemies of the Bible would use to make their case against Christianity. Using these verses that we're going to study tonight, they would say, look at the Bible. Look at those verses. They're outdated. They're no longer relevant. They're chauvinistic. And we need to be liberated from them. The Bible is old school, and we don't need that anymore. They would argue that as a society, we have progressed beyond the Bible. They would say, just look at these verses. We're more socialized now. We've gotten better as a culture in these things like marriage and parenting, child raising, work, and employers and employees. And there is no doubt tonight that at least at some point this evening, every single one of you are going to feel uncomfortable tonight. That being said, I also know that it's going to be your temptation for many of you to read these verses that we will go through in Colossians and say, that makes me uncomfortable. That's not what I want to do. The Bible can't really mean that. And you too will be tempted to say, haven't we progressed beyond this as a culture? Is that really what the Bible means? And you will be tempted to look at your culture and to look at our society for answers in marriage and for answers in parenting and for answers in work ethics. And you will say, the Bible makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't really like what they're saying there. So the answer must be in society. The answer must be in culture. And because I know that that will be a temptation, tonight, before we even get into the text, I want to make an overwhelming case that when we look at society as a whole, when we look at our world as a whole, we are utterly doomed in these areas. We are not doing well in our families. We are not doing well in our marriages. We are not doing well with our kids. We are not doing well in work. I'm going to give you an overwhelming amount of statistics that make that case. When we're tempted to say, no, I don't like the Bible. Culture's figured it out. Well, then let's look at culture. Let's look at how we're doing as a society, as a whole, in that just about the time that you're going to feel sick to your stomach, we're going to go through Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 4, 1, to show you that God has a plan for order. God has a plan for blessing. God has a plan. But first we need to see if culture really has figured it out. I'm going to give you an overwhelming amount of statistics. Some of them are going to feel a little uncomfortable. And I need to say this too. I am not saying these statistics to insult you or to belittle you if you are among these stats. I just want to show you that if we look at our society as a whole, we are jacked. When it comes to marriages, spouses loving each other, respecting each other, order at all in the family unit, children, parenting, work, we're jacked. I spent 2 days getting these stats. By the way, you might find this interesting. These are not from Christian resources, so I'm not skewing it on our behalf. The divorce rate in America for first marriages, 50%. Okay, we've become so immune to that, it doesn't even shock us. Half of the marriages in the United States of America are ending in divorce. Half of them, right out of the gate. But do we get better? What if we divorce and marry again? Let's look at society. What happens? 67% of the second marriages end in divorce. 50% for the first, 67% for the second. What about the third? 74% of third marriages end in divorce. We start bad, we get worse. We don't have it figured out. As a culture, we don't have marriage figured out. We're just immune to it. Oh, you're getting a divorce. Well, good for you. You'll try it again next time. It'll be better next time. Will it? 50% is where we start getting out of the gate. 50% end in divorce. Second time, 67%. Third time, 74%. And we don't think about the implications of this. And again, I am not here to pick on you. I'm just trying to make a case for culture. Or rather, a case against it. Half of all American children, half, will witness the breakup of a parent's marriage. Of these, close to half will see the breakup of their parents' second marriage. 40% of children growing up in America today are being raised without their fathers. 40% have no dads at home of kids. We're not doing well, guys. Society hasn't figured it out. Teenagers in single-parent families are 3 times more likely to need psychological help within a given year. 3 times more likely affected by divorce. Compared to children from homes disrupted by death, children from divorced homes have more psychological problems. In other words, the death of a parent is less devastating to a child than divorce. It would be easier on your kids if one of you died. That's what the stat is saying. This one is crazy. Because we'll talk about this. We'll talk about God's plan. A child in a female-headed home, because 40% don't have dads at home, a child in a female-headed home is 10 times more likely to be beaten or murdered. 10 times more likely. People who come from broken homes are twice as likely to attempt suicide. We don't have this figured out. We can laugh about it. We can watch TV about it. We can sympathize about it, but we need to think about it. Is there a better way? What is it doing to our society? What is it doing to our kids? What about our love relationships in marriage? Because we're going to talk about that in Colossians. What about the love? Is there love in our marriages? And again, these are heavy stats. They're a little bit uncomfortable. 1 in 4 women, 25%, 1 in 4, look around the room, 1 in 4 have experienced domestic violence in her lifetime. 1 in 4 women have been beaten by their husbands. 3 million women are physically abused by their husband per year. Let me put that in perspective. There's 2.8 million people overall in Utah. 2.8 million people in Utah. 3.3 million women, more than the people of Utah, are beaten every year. Women account for 85% of victims of partner violence. Between 600,000 and 6 million women are victims of domestic violence each year. Nearly 2.2 million people called a domestic violence crisis or hotline in 2004 to escape a crisis situation. This one is crazy. Nearly 3 out of 4, 74% of Americans personally know someone who is or who has been a victim of domestic violence. 74% of our culture knows that the woman's getting beat up at home. 30% of Americans say they know a woman who has been physically abused by her husband this year. On average, more than 3 women and 1 man are murdered every day in this country. We don't have love figured out. We don't have conflict resolution. We don't have order. We don't have understanding. We don't have marriage figured out. Children figured out. Society isn't better. This one is a little sickening, but I think you'll understand why I'm sharing it, because it addresses contentment inside the marriage, inside of the home. Every second, $3,075.64 is being spent on porn. Every second. $3,000. I'm watching my clock. $3,000. $3,000. $3,000. 3,000 every second on porn. Every second, 28,258 people are using pornography online. Every second, 28,000 people are looking at porn every second. Every 39 minutes, there is a new pornographic video being made in the U.S. Every 39 minutes, by the time I'm done with this talk, there'll be a new porn film and half of another one done. 2006 worldwide pornography revenues, $97.6 billion. We can't even compute that, so let me put it in perspective. In 1 year, $97.6 billion is how much the porn industry made. That is larger than the revenues of Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink combined. In 1 year. 420 million pornographic pages, 4.2 million pornographic websites, 116,000 child pornography requests a day. The average age to exposure for pornography is 11 years old. 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds have had multiple exposures to hardcore porn. 80%. 11 years old. This one, 90%. Of 8 to 16-year-olds have viewed porn online while doing homework. 90%! We're not protecting our kids. Society isn't. Culture doesn't have it figured out. 1 in 7 kids between the ages of 10 and 18 will run away. What? 1 in 10? 1 in 7. 1 in 7 between the ages of 10 and 18 will run away. They can't count them. There's between 1 million and 3 million runaway homeless kids on the streets right now. They don't know. Between 1 million and 3 million kids under 18. Over 50% of youth in shelters and on the streets reported that their parents either told them to leave, or knew they were leaving but did not care. 50% of the youth on the streets said, "My parents didn't care." We can't look at society. We can't look at culture. I think culture is offensive. What about work? Because we're going to talk about work tonight. How is the culture doing with work? Well, the average worker admits to frittering away 3 hours per 8-hour workday, not including lunch and scheduled break times. 3 hours a day of an 8-hour workday, not including lunch or your break, are wasted at work. 44% spend their time surfing the web. 23% socialize with coworkers. 3.9%, I love this, 3.9% admit to, quote, spacing out. Just. Glad you came to work, man. 1.3% apply to other jobs while they're on the job. Glad to come to work. I'm going to find me a job. All right, go home. $759 billion of wasted salary costs. We don't have work figured out. What about being a boss? What kind of bosses do we have in our culture? This is interesting. Out of the business ethics book published by The Economist, it says only 25% of employees trusted their bosses to tell the truth. Only 25% trusted their bosses to tell the truth. And just 2% felt that their bosses set a good moral example. 25% tell the truth, maybe? 2% set a good example? I don't know. Here's the long and the short of it. When we look at our world, when we look at our culture, from marriage to raising kids, loving our spouses, loving our children, protecting our kids, to being workers and employers, we are entirely falling apart at the seams. As a society of people, we have lost complete focus, we've lost complete order, we've lost complete hope, and left to ourselves and our own ideas, we have rapidly ruined the sanctity of marriage, the beauty of raising kids, the responsibility of hard work, and the ethical obligation to set examples as employers in the workplace. We are jacked. Culture is jacked. We are completely out of order. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 4:1, is God in his kindness, God in his love, leaving no area of our lives untouched. He will give us order in every area of our life, in order for blessing and for his glory, but it flies right in the face of what we see. And quite honestly, I'm glad that it does. So we need Jesus tonight. These are heavy verses. They are life-changing verses, no matter what stage of life you are in. But I need Jesus, and so do you. So let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us tonight lock into Colossians. I pray, God, that we would walk away, men and women, married, single, kids, parents, workers, employers, walk away different tonight because of your plan, that we would be refreshed in your heart for the things of responsibility that you've given us. Help us to fight with passion the temptation to find our answer in the culture around us because they are hopeless. Give me passion tonight. Give me zeal tonight, God, but give the truth to your children. Use me in such a way as to speak that clearly so that we might walk away more in love with you and in love with your plan. In your name, Jesus, amen. Okay. Colossians 3:18 gets right to it. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That can feel pretty uncomfortable. That goes right in the face of culture, I think. What? The word submit, guys, it can be so nasty, can it? We hear that word submit and the hairs on the back of our neck, they stand straight up. And the reason is because whenever we've heard as a culture that word submit, it's usually been associated with becoming weaker or inferior. Or in many cases, the word submit has become synonymous, at least in our minds, with some sort of abuse. We hear the word submit, and automatically we think weaker, abuse of power, abuse of authority, inferiority. And in many cases, for some of you tonight, you hear the word submit, and you feel and experience fear. And because this is such an important issue, and because I know this is a hot button word, let me just tell you what this does not mean. Submit does not mean that in a marriage, if your husband causes you to sin or violate the Bible, that you submit to him in joining in his sin. If you are a wife and your husband is asking you to follow him into a sinful situation, to follow him and submit his lead into doing something boneheaded and against God's word, don't submit. That's not what that means. You aren't to follow him in his sin. If that is you tonight, and there are some of you here tonight, and you are unsure of how you're supposed to move forward, come and talk with me. Come and talk with Josh. Talk to your small group leaders. We will help you navigate that situation in a way that pleases God. But to submit to your husband does not mean that you follow him into sin. Don't do it. Here's a bigger one. And this is important for a few of you women here tonight. This does not mean that if your husband is beating you, abusing you, raping you, or abusing your children in any way that you should stay and submit to that. Statistically, there are some women in this room who are being abused by their husbands or their children are being abused by the husband. You need to run like hell as fast as you can to the cops. Run away. You come and talk to the pastors. We will help you with that. But loving him does not mean that you submit to cruel, violent, sexual crime. You need to get away as fast as you can. He needs help. He needs jail time. He does not need you to submit. And now listen to me, ladies. If this is you, you cannot, you should not help him with it. Run. Get your kids. Run like hell. You go to the cops. You come and talk with me. You get away as fast as you can. And husband, if you are doing that to your wife, you fear God because he's coming. He's coming. Let me give you a blanket statement. To submit to your husband does not mean, wives, that you are less than him, weaker than him, less important than him, or simply a silly wife who always says yes to your husband. What does it mean, man? We've done lots of messages on this. There's lots of good resources for you that I can point you to. But in its most simple understanding, to submit to your husband first and foremost means that you trust in God's perfect plan first. You trust in his order. And again, because I know that this is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible, and in my opinion, one of the most widely misunderstood, I need to make this disclaimer. One thing I think we need to be careful of as Christians, and something we know happens all of the time, is that we become people who make excuses for what the Bible says. In our culture, we don't like the idea of being a hell, so we water it down to mean that hell is a state of mind. Or we don't like the idea that there's only one way to heaven, so we become people that say, well, as long as you believe in something, you're okay. We don't like that the Bible speaks of suffering or taking up our cross to follow him. And so instead we become people that advertise a prosperity gospel that only talks about blessings and happiness instead of the refining of becoming like Christ. And here again in this verse, we hear the word submission or submit. And instead of searching it out, we simply say the Bible can't mean that. That's not what the Bible means. That's only cultural and it doesn't apply to us today. And we need to be careful not to become people who try to make excuses for the Bible so it becomes easy to digest. We have to be people that assume that the Bible is God's word, it's perfect, without fault, and that by following it, we will walk in the good and perfect, pleasing will of God that brings him glory and us joy. Trust the Bible. And for us to truly grasp what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, we have to understand the heart of God. When we hear wives submit to your husbands, we need to get Paul's heart, we need to get God's heart. So let me just give you a quick history lesson. Before sin entered the world, before everything was jacked up by sin, we get a glimpse of God's heart and plan for marriage. Look real quick with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Here it is. Male and female, he created them. This is an amazing verse. And if we don't slow down, we're going to miss it. Right here in this verse, God says, I made them male and female, both in his image. That God created gender, but he declared them equal because they're both image bearers of God. Men and women, gender, male and female, he created them in his image. Not one higher than the other. They are equals in God, not one more important than the other. They are individuals with equal worth, equal dignity, and equal value, but they are different and unique in design. Made them male, made them female. Equal as image bearers of God, but different in design and role. What about this verse in Genesis 2:18? Then the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. This is a great verse, by the way. Just ladies, do you understand this? Do you realize what completed the picture of creation was when God made a woman? It was after that that God went, this is very good. Woman created the picture of completed the picture of creation. And here God looks at Adam and he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now again, let's hang with this for a second. We hear the word helper or submit, the world does. We hear that as a term of degradation. But we need to remember that this is the creation account before sin entered the world. Again, the world hears, he's the boss, I'm the helper. He's the boss, I must submit. They see it in a negative way. They see him up here and me down here. But the Bible, in truth, calls the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ our helper. It is a term of great need and wonderful value and wonderful worth. Think about this. Hang with me. It gets kind of heavy. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equally God, all necessary parts of the Trinity, but each of them play a different role in relationship. All equally God, different roles of relationship. You cannot elevate one higher than the other in the Trinity. They are all equally God, but they are all different in relationship. And P.S., think about this. Jesus Christ took the submissive role in the order of the Trinity by submitting to the will of the Father. And you're glad that he did because he reconciled you, Christian. That's how it's supposed to look, you see, in marriage. Roles, male and female, different but equal, both necessary, both given responsibilities, both equally important, but both wonderfully unique. Male and female. And again, we see the Apostle Paul's heart here. Ephesians 5, verse 22. I know I'm hanging on this one verse, guys. I'll go faster with the other ones, but hang with me. It's important. The Apostle Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This is in Ephesians. There it is again. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love her like Christ loved the church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ feeds and cares the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, says the Apostle Paul, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You see, that's the role. Husband, you're to be Christ. You're to love your wife, pursue your wife, die for your wife, serve your wife, and wife, you're to respond to that husband's initiation. As we as Christians respond to Christ, Christ, you died for me, you loved me, you pursued me, you initiated relationship with me, I will respond to your servant love. Husbands, you die, you serve, you love, you place her needs above your own. And the wife goes, I will follow, I will respond. That's the picture. That's the role. Equal but different in relationship. And again, I know this is a heavy subject. And so for me, the thing that kind of seals it, hang with me here, I'm a musician. So when I look at music, some of these things become a little more clear. For those of you who are musicians in this room, you understand that the entire tone, rhythm, emotion, and timing of a song is cued from the drummer. We make fun of drummers, but that's the truth. It's the drummer that sets the pace of the band. The drummer sets the direction. He gives the lift, the feel. He's the glue that holds the entire song in place. He sets the pace. He's the timekeeper. He's the glue. But at the same time, the drummer's most important counterpoint is the bass. The bass player plays off of or in sync with the drummer. The bass player follows the pattern that is set by the drummer. That is the rhythm section of the band. And without those two parts playing in sync with one another, you either have a drummer that's playing a 15-minute drum solo that nobody wants to hear, looking like an idiot, or a bass player playing a bass all by themselves, looking like an idiot. But when the two play together, when the bass follows the lead of the drummer, there is a backbone. There's a solid foundation of the song. And here's the deal. Any good band knows that in the relationship between the drummer and the bass player, not one of them is more important than the next. They are equally important, both essential, both necessary, both integral parts of the song, but they both have a separate role to play. You cannot elevate one higher than the other. Again, that is the plan for roles in marriage. The husband sets the pace. He leads the tempo. He gives the timing. He sets the feel. He gives the emotion of the marriage. Or he dies for the wife, serves the wife, and recognizes that without her, he's just an idiot playing a drum solo that nobody wants to hear. And the wife, in turn, follows his lead and responds to the backbone he has laid down. And so here, 62 years after Jesus Christ died and rose again, the Apostle Paul is highlighting godly order. He's saying, look, I believe in God. I believe that God made us unique. I believe that God made us individuals. I believe that he made us equals, but he gave us individual identity with roles to play. And I believe in his plan for order. So society's question is wrong. The question is not, is this good? Is this fair? The question is God good? Is God fair? And the answer is yes. We have a God that is good through and through, perfect in his knowledge, perfect in his wisdom, perfect in his understanding of you. Is God good? Is God fair? That's his order. That's his plan. Now again, the Apostle Paul, he keeps going. Because the other part of wives submitting to their husbands is husbands being good dudes. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's the other part of this picture. Husband, love your wife. Let me give you guys a couple of verses that help me understand this verse in Colossians more. When I think about loving my wife, here's some Proverbs I think about. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a good thing. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Proverbs 19, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. Proverbs 5:19, a lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her, your wife's breasts, fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Be drunk with your wife. And the reason these verses come to my mind is because they are tangible reminders of the blessing that I have in my life. In other words, outside, as a married man, outside of the gift of God's presence in my life and His word in my life, the highest gift that can be given to me as a married man is my wife. I have God, I have His word, I have my wife. That's as high as it gets as a married man. Or let me say it this way. Men, if you are married, the highest blessing you will receive in this life outside of Jesus' spirit in your life and His word is the wife God gave you. That's the highest it gets. That's the blessing. That's the inheritance. That's the favor you get. And the reason this is important is because 95% of the marriage counseling I give comes down to the bad habit of the husband looking somewhere else for fulfillment. In other words, the dude says, now that I'm married, now what? What other toy or hobby or thing can I get into? Now that I've locked down my wife, what else is there that will bring me joy? What other things can I do to bless my wife? I've got the married thing figured out. So where else can I look for contentment and fulfillment? So I talk with married men and I talk with their broken wives who are waiting for their husbands to lead. And the husband has spent all of his time working at the office to find fulfillment. Working on his hobby, working on his body, working on his wallet, working on his talent, or even working on the church. And in all of that, he's not working on his marriage. Because he's forgotten that the best God has for him on this earth as a married man has already been given to him. The husband has forgotten about the good thing, inherited thing, the blessing, the cause for rejoicing, and the priceless excellence found in his wife. And instead, he is settled for less, and both he and his wife are frustrated and hurt and looking at the shambles of a broken, failing marriage. And when I think of those verses in Proverbs, it stirs me up to love my wife because it's a reminder that I should give myself to that thing which God has deemed highest, and no other thing should take its place. That I'm to love my wife, recognize the gift that she is. That as a married man outside of God Himself, that's the highest it gets. That's the best it gets for me. Or I think of this verse in Timothy 5:8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is a terrifying verse, husbands. That means if I don't take my role as a husband, father, brother, or son seriously, if I don't care for my family, provide for them physically, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally, if I don't love my wife, love my son, love my daughter more than I love myself, if I don't love them enough to care for them, I've denied the faith and I'm worse than an unbeliever. Let me ask you a question. What can be worse than an unbeliever? What can be more dire than a man or woman who right now remains an object of God's wrath? What can be more hopeless than eternal life separated from God in hell for all of eternity? What is worse than that? The answer? The one who doesn't provide for his family. Worse than an unbeliever. Those verses remind me, the Apostle Paul is saying, husbands, love your wife. Don't forget the gift, the priceless inheritance that she's been given, that you've been given in her. So what does it mean to love your wife? And I understand that dudes, we can struggle with this. Let me give you two quick thoughts about it. In the Cross White home, to love my wife means this. Spiritual leadership and spiritual encouragement. That means that I make Christ first in my home. He's first in my marriage. He's first in my parenting. It means that Kim and I pray together and we talk about the Bible together. We read together. We talk about Jesus together. Honey, how is your quiet times doing? How is your prayer life? How can I pray for you? Who are you encouraged by? What are you encouraged by? What things are you discouraged by? What can we go to Jesus for? What should we trust God for? How has Jesus spoken to you? That is the first, to spiritually nurture her, to spiritually lead her. Kim's got her own radical, amazing faith, but I'm initiating that conversation. So is she, but I remember, it's my job. Relational provision and connection in marriage. The other way you could just say it is connecting with your wife. Do you connect with your wife? It means I take my wife on dates. I talk with her. I work through life together. It means that Kim is a part of my daily thought life, and I consider her wants and her needs above my own. It means that we enjoy each other and that we do things together that build up our marriage. I mean, I've got my own things. I like to read books. I like to read books. I devour books. I like to play my guitar. I like to play on my Mac. Kim's got her whole other things that she likes to do. But in a marriage, we recognize, hey, we need to be doing things together that build relationship and community and connection, which means I watch a lot of 27 Dresses. To love my wife is to treasure my wife. Husbands, it means that as Christ died for the church, you die for your wife. I value my wife above myself. It means that I value her opinion, and I understand that she is the closest voice of reason and counsel that God has given me. To love my wife means that I'm not harsh with her. I'm not belittling of her. I don't swear at her. I'm not intentionally hurtful towards her. It means that I respect her, want her, and work to be absorbed with her, or as Proverbs says, intoxicated with her, drunk on my wife. Because that's the highest it gets if you're a married man. So ask yourself this question. If you are married tonight, husband, ask yourself this question. What do I love more than my wife? Because if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, you're off. Ask your wife, honey, do you think that there's something in my life that I love more than you? She'll tell you. And you listen. What are you thinking about, daydreaming about? What do you want to do? Where are you getting your fulfillment? Are you neglecting your wife? What do you love more than your wife outside of Jesus Christ? Because if it's anything other than her, you're wrong. If you are not married tonight, dudes, ask yourself this question. Do I belittle marriage, or am I taking steps to be a man who is ready for the responsibility of loving a wife? Because in our culture, it's, oh man, you can't tie me down. No, she can't change me. Shut up. Sit down. You need to grow up. You need to realize this is a responsibility. You need to grow up. Tonight, are you a dude that says, not my... Or are you responsible in recognizing that God has given you a treasure and a future wife? Are you taking steps right now to say, no, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. How are we doing? That's God's plan. That's God's order. Let's keep going. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This seems so given, but anymore, it's more like parents, obey your kids. That's what we see anywhere you go. Just trying to make sure that your kid doesn't freak out. Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Now listen, guys. As a Christian child, to obey your parents is to understand that God placed loving authority, care, and covering over you to walk in a blessing. That's what your parents were for. He gave your parents insight, care, love, concern, wisdom, and the ability to love and direct you and protect you until you grow into complete adulthood. Overall, God has given your parents to you as a blessing of covering. Now listen, the same thing applies. If your parents are asking you to disobey the Bible, if your parents are asking you to do things that are contrary to God's word, if your parents are neglecting you, abusing you physically, sexually, in any way, of course you don't obey them. But otherwise, we're to understand that outside of those sinful instances, God has given us our parents that we're to honor them, as it says in Exodus, or obey them in the proper cases. And that when we do so, we're actually obeying the Lord. And I think of those, the two verses that my son knows. He's 2 and 6 months, 2, 8 months. My wife would know. I love my kid. I'm just bad at dates and stuff. But 1 John 4:8, my son Jet knows God is love. I love it. It's pretty cute to hear him say it. What's 1 John 4:8? God is love. That's right. High five. Ephesians 6:1, Jet, what's that? Obey daddy and mommy. for this is right. Not just obey daddy and mommy. Obey daddy and mommy, for this is right. Why is that important? Because at a young age, I want to teach my kids that it's not just about obeying mommy and daddy, but that by doing so, they're obeying God first. It's the first commandment in the Bible that was given a promise with it out of Exodus 20. And again, this has a playoff verse. Children, obey your parents. Fathers. Now again, the Bible addresses parents, but in the context tonight, we're going to talk to dads. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Kiddos, obey your parents. Dads, don't provoke your kids. Don't crush their spirits. Don't crush their hearts. Speaking to the fathers, it's as if God knew that one day 40% of the dads would be gone. I love my kids. I love my kids. My day off is on Thursday. I'll be playing with my kids. I'll be wrestling on the ground, and I'll be looking at pictures of my kids while they're playing. I want to be around them all the time. I love my kids. They're the coolest people I know. I think of these verses when I think of my kids. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb. They're a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Your wife will be fruitful within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. In other words, kids are a blessing, and I should see them as such. But dads, we understand that it's not just enough to love our kids, to love our kids with emotion. In some ways, that's the easy part. But the Apostle Paul is saying that we should love them in such a way that we don't provoke them. So what does that mean? It means that love means we need to train our kids, teach our kids, coach our kids, encourage our kids, and discipline our kids. That a dad must love his wife, manage his family in a respectful way, and have children who honor and obey him. And that the dad is to do that in such a way that he doesn't provoke or discourage the kids. Now listen, I'm only a dad of 2 years and 6, 7, 8, 9 months. So I can't speak past that realm, but let me tell you some things that I know about parenting so far and what I know is the role of a dad. And there are older, wiser men in this church that you can reach out to if you have kids older than that. But here's some good principles regardless of the age that you are raising. A dad needs to understand that he is number one, the authority. He is the authority in the home. And he exercises that role with love and consistency. It's not that the wives don't have authority. That's not my point. It's that God calls the men to lead this out. That the children understand that because dad loves them, he disciplines them. Because dad loves them, he trains them. And that childness or disobedience is not tolerated as being childish or inconsequential. It's addressed with loving correction, coaching, training, and discipline. That I, as a dad, am the authority in the home. That I am laying down that obedience law. And I'm leading out in it. And that it's a big deal. When my kids don't obey daddy, it's a big deal. Because by not obeying daddy, they're not obeying God. So dad, you need to realize you're the authority. Don't leave it. Don't leave it. Don't leave it somewhere else. You pick it up. Be reasonable. A dad needs to be reasonable in his training, in his correcting, in his discipline. He needs to make obedience reasonable and understandable for the kids. It's not arbitrary. It's not inconsistent. It's reasonable. I love what Josh Whitney, your other co-pastor, your other pastor said to me, did my child hear me? Do they understand me? Are they capable of obeying me? Those are the questions I ask my kids. Does he hear me? Does he understand me? Can he obey me? Is that possible? It's not arbitrary. It's not inconsistent. It's reasonable discipline and training and coaching. A dad must be loving, particularly loving in discipline. In other words, that a dad needs to set the tone that it's a delight for the child to obey. That obedience is met with intimate relationships. So when I'm teaching my son to come to me, it's not yet come to daddy and he obeys and I just walk away. Right now at this age, it's Jet come to daddy. He comes, good boy, Jet. Thank you for obeying daddy. When he asks me, daddy, can I play drums? No, buddy. Okay, daddy. Thank you for saying okay, daddy. Thank you for obeying. Come here, let's hug. It's reasonable. It's loving. A dad needs to be the teacher. Of course, moms teach, but the dad, guys, pick it up. We see the absolute urgency of teaching our children the truth of Jesus, salvation, sin, practical workings of living a godly life, that we don't leave that responsibility up to Sunday school or up to the church. My children hear way more about Jesus Christ at the dinner table than they do in this church. Jet, who made the mountains? Jesus. Rad. Jet, who made drums? Jesus. You bet he did. He hears about Jesus. It is on Dad's heart. It is on my heart. Hey, buddy, do you know how good Jesus is? Do you know what we get to eat tonight? What? Chipotle. God loves us, buddy. We're the authority. We're reasonable. We're loving. We're the teacher of God in the home. And we're playful. We connect with our kids. That means that I play with my kids, and then I play with my kids, and then I play some more with my kids. It means I put on a comforter sheet around me, and I'm dadasaur. It means that I tickle my kids, and I give them silly tickles and Zerberts. It means that I watch Jet drum, and then watch him drum some more. It means that I tickle my daughter, that we play, we have fun, that kids see that Dad isn't just authority. He isn't just the law. He isn't just the teacher. He's dadasaur. That if we're going to slide down the stairs on our tummies, Dad's going to get there first. Connection with our kids. And again, the Apostle Paul is reminding the fathers, of course parents, but fathers, of the importance of their role and the responsibility that the child has in that role relationship to the parents. So again, the question that I would have for you in this is, how can you grow in godliness within your role as a child or a parent? Because all of us are either kids parents. And so if you're a child, maybe you're still living in your home. Do you just go, oh, I got to obey my dad and this sucks? Or is it, you know what, God, thank you that you gave me a loving covering, a protection, and that by yielding to them, I'm obeying you. Or maybe your parents are older and you're older in life and your parents are getting a little bit difficult. They're getting a little more needy. Do you serve them? Honor them? Maybe you have a broken relationship with your parents. Is there some sort of need for godly reconciliation? What about being a parent, specifically a dad? Of course, parents apply it to moms too. But dads, how are you doing? How are you doing? Loving your kids. How can you grow in godliness there? Last couple of verses. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Some of your translations say slaves. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Some interesting words here, right? Bondservants, slaves, masters. Again, these are the same verses that the enemies of the Bible would hold up and say, look at how dated this is. Because the Bible talks about slavery, the Bible condones slavery. That's what they'll say. Listen, that's ridiculous. 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, if you're a slave, get your freedom. Here's the other thing, Christian, you should know this. Don't be afraid of this verse. The Bible fights for the rights of the slave. Everywhere the gospel is preached, human rights and equality and love for one another as image bearers of God has promoted freedom from slavery and oppression on every level. Because we're image bearers of God. And the reason it's addressed here is simply because it's a reality of the day. The majority of the Gentile church that he's writing to are slaves. So he needs to address them. Here's a big point too. And I love this wink, wink. To me, this also reminds me that the grace of God reaches down to mankind no matter how humble their position. To the lowliest of lows. So the grace of God goes. And I love this quote from C.H. McIntosh. That guy's got a wicked awesome beard. His quote's cooler, though. His quote says, the slave is not shut out from the service of God. By simply doing his duty in the sight of God, he can adorn the doctrine and bring glory to God. In other words, as low as we go, the grace of God goes. And today, this section of verses can be applied to our lives in terms of being employers and employees. And here's the deal. There will always come times in our life where our work relationships become difficult. where our work becomes difficult to accomplish. We'll be tempted to slack off, tempted to cheat, tempted to lie, tempted to cut corners, even as Christians. There's going to come times of injustice where your boss promotes someone less deserving than you, misunderstands you. Maybe even your boss sins against you in the company. And as a Christian even, you will be tempted to take matters into your own hands. You'll think to yourself, you know what? I can take an extra 30 minutes at lunch. Or I can spend some time surfing the web because my boss deserves it. But the Apostle Paul is even reminding the slave who has been mistreated, hurt, and taken advantage and wronged, that though you have an earthly master, your real master is in heaven, and you serve him wholeheartedly. The Greek translation for that is from your soul. So that means today that we remember in our work we are serving Christ, and we are to do so from our souls with our whole hearts, that as workers, we're not to be lazy or bitter or malicious or filled with contempt. We're not to work half-heartedly, but with love and zeal and a clear conscience before the Lord. It means that though our boss may not reward us for the work we've accomplished, it's God who will reward us, and that we are working for Christ. It means that God remembers the wrong being done in our midst, that he is the avenger, he is the judge, and nothing gets past him. Or as it said in verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. So the question I have for you is this: are you working like Jesus is your boss? Because Jesus is your boss. Are you grumbly? Are you lying? Are you cheating? Are you slacking off? Are you frustrated? Are you angry? Are you backstabbing? Are you stealing? Are you lying? Or are you working for Jesus Christ, your God? Last verse. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. There it is again. Equal image bearers of God. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is about employers. And the idea is that a Christian employer should use his authority and power with justice and grace, not threatening people, not abusive, not inconsiderate. That the employer realizes that he too has a master in heaven. And so the question I have for those of you who are in authority in your jobs, do you use your position of authority to serve as Jesus did? You think about this for a second. A couple of weeks ago, we learned about the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus Christ is superior over all things, that all things are in him and by him and for him, that there is no one equal to Jesus Christ, that he is the ultimate one, the ultimate authority. But ultimately, he came not to be served, but to serve. So as a boss, in a position of authority, are you a servant leader? Do you use your authority given to you to help others thrive? As a boss, do you go, I have a good position of authority here. I'm going to serve my employees. Let me give you my concluding thought. The world has an order for glory. The world has an order. The order is me, mine, my way, me, me. And the world, society, culture's glory is me, mine, my way, my glory. And every single one of us tonight are walking in the brokenness in some way or another of what that system brings. God has an order. Godly, loving leadership. Godly, wonderful response. Husbands and wives, children and parents, employees and employers, lovingly lead, lovingly respond, and work for the one who is the lover of your soul. That's the order. Love relationship, working for Christ, response. But the glory is God's. Only he could devise a beautiful order. Only God can initiate true humility. Only God could come up with loving authority, servant authority, sacrificial work. The glory will only be given to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. But that being said, when we follow God's order and he gets glory, we get joy. Because he's a good God. Because he's a good father. when we follow His plan, albeit flying in the face of culture, you will have wives that say, I've never felt more loved by my husband. You will have husbands who have said, I have never felt more loved by my wife. You will have kids that say, it is a delight to obey my parents. And parents that say, I love my kids. And employees saying, I'm going to work as unto Jesus. And employers saying, I have never seen harder workers. And there is blessing and there is joy when God gets glory. And so the final question I have for you is this. Are you walking in God's order for glory? Look at your life. This impacts every single one of us in some way or another. We all need to grow. We all need to yield. We all need to ask God to help us. How are your marriages? How are you as kids? How are you as parents? How are you as workers? How are you as bosses? Walk in God's order for glory. He's so kind to not leave one area of our lives left untouched. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. God, you are so kind to us. You love us. You have given us your order, your plan, and it is good and pleasing and perfect, and it runs right in the face of a culture that is decaying at the seams, and we thank you that it is. We thank you that our hope is found in you. And we thank you that when we submit to your plan, you get glory, you get recognition, but we get joy. Convict our hearts, encourage our hearts, teach our hearts to win in this. Help us to be men and women that walk in stark contrast to the dying world around us. Thank you for initiating with us, Jesus. We love you. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing.